preacher, when you're given a passage, sometimes your heart leaps with joy and you think, yes, and other times you think, oh no, what am I going to get out of this? And when I was given Psalm 40, my heart leapt with joy. It's one of my favourite parts of the Bible. I've preached on it many times over many years. And the last time I spoke on Psalm 40, I was in Moldova. Now, Moldova is near the Ukraine, near the Russian border. Borders Romania and Ukraine. It is the poorest country in Europe. Desperate poverty, a very sad situation. All those between 20 and 50 really leave the country. And the children are raised by grandparents. There's no future for any young person in Moldova. You get an education, you learn English, you leave. Then you send money back to those who are looking after the children. It's a sad situation, full of corruption. And it's a strange country because the Russians invaded about 50 years ago. They left, but parts of Moldova are still Russian. In fact, last time I was there for a mission, I was in Moscow, not in Russia, but in Moldova. And it was Russian language, Russian food, Russian churches. But the first time I went 5 years ago, I turned up and I was assigned to preach on the Sunday in a Russian church. So I went to this huge building, would hold about 300 people. It was quite full upstairs. And the pastor came up to me 5 minutes before the service was due to start. He said, look, the first part of the service will be in Russian. You won't understand a word. Now, you can sit there, or would you like to go to our church lower down in the basement and speak to the people there? Now, in Moldova, you never get any more warnings than 5 minutes. So I said, yeah, I'm a preacher. I'm happy to go downstairs. So I went downstairs to the basement, and there was about 50 people in a room. They were all deaf, and many of them dumb as well. So my very first meeting in Moldovan was to preach in English, have it translated into Russian, and then the Russian translator had it translated by signing to the congregation. And I chose Psalm 40 because it's quite a pictorial psalm. And I knew it off by heart, so I didn't need any notes or whatever. And I had a tremendous time of blessing just sharing it there. So I love this psalm. I've never looked at it from the aspect of prayer before. So that was the first one for me. And I hope as we look at it together, God will bless us. It was Donald Barnhouse, the American preacher and pastor, who shocked his congregation when he stood up one morning and he said, prayer changes nothing. Well, someone almost dropped their Bible. You could hear a gasp. What do you mean? Prayer changes nothing. We've been taught all our lives, pray, pray, pray. God answers prayer. And then Barnhouse made the application. It is not prayer that changes situations. It is God who works through our prayer and can and may change a situation. And I want to look at how do we find effectiveness when we pray and draw out some points from this psalm. So the first one I want to make, if we can move forward, Ken, if that's all right. To be effective in prayer, then let me suggest you need to be saved. To be effective in prayer, you need to be saved. Look at verse 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. For prayer to be effective, you need to be saved. Here's some famous words from history. Watson, come here. I want to see you. Now forget Sherlock Holmes. Watson, come here. I want to see you. Those are the words of Alexander Graham Bell. And those words launched him into historic notoriety. The inventor of the telephone as we know it. On June the 2nd, 1875, working with his assistant Thomas Watson. And on that day, the telephone as we know it was born. What a miraculous invention that has altered our world. And there's probably not a person here today who hasn't got a mobile phone either on them or back at home. Now, the telephone, of course, connects two people who are separated. Doesn't matter what the distance is. You could phone someone right now who's in Australia and talk to them. Quite incredible. Quite incredible. Two people who are separated are brought together by the means of technology. Now, what does it mean to be saved? It means that a God who may seem far away and distant, and human beings who are the opposite of him, sinful and separated by that sin, can be brought together, not by technology, but by a person. And we took communion and we reminded ourselves that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, entered our world, took upon himself a body, the incarnation, allowed that body to be beaten and spat upon and nailed to a cross. And what looked to be a tragedy was actually a triumph, part of God's redemption plan. For he would give his life, the Bible says, for the sins of many. And through faith in him, we find forgiveness. And like a telephone, we're connected back to God. And we can enjoy his presence and his help and his fellowship. And that's what the psalmist says in verses 1 and 2, using picture language. You know, a couple of years ago, I was on a sailing camp just out in Chichester Harbour. There's an organisation called CYE, Christian Youth Enterprises. And I link up with them often outside of COVID. And this day, I was on the raft because we have a supervisor and a raft that goes out with a group. We split them into groups of 7 or 8 kids so you can keep an eye on them. And they make sure if they topple over, they can get up, etc., etc. And my job is to preach at lunchtime. So they go out for 3 hours sailing. They come back. They have lunch. I do a 20-minute talk and they go out for another 3 hours of sailing. And so I can't sail. I'm useless. I've been landlocked all my life in the Midlands. But I go out on the rib and my job is hot chocolate and biscuits. So halfway through their sailing, we beach up on the side on a shingle beach. The kids pull up and I give them a hot drink and a biscuit and they're energized to go out again. And I don't know if they did it deliberately or it was an accident, but the person driving the rib drove into where the shingle beach was, and it was about knee height. He said, "Jump out and get the drinks ready." And Muggins here jumped out, and I went straight into the soft mud, and I was stuck. I couldn't even lift my legs up. The suction on the mud had got me so tight that I was knee deep in water, and my feet had been sucked into the mud, and I couldn't move. And they assumed that I was joking. I said, "Hey guys, I am stuck here." And it took two of the ribs to come alongside. And with the help of others, they pulled me out of the mud and the mire. And I tell you what, it is good to be on solid ground. Now that was a physical experience for me. I think in verse 1 and 2, he's using picture language. Picture language. He wasn't physically in the mud and the mire like I was. Spiritually, he was sinking. We don't know what his problems are, but sometimes the problems of life pull us down and we don't seem to have any escape. And the psalmist said, "I needed outside help, just like I did, to put me from the mud and the mire onto solid ground, from danger to safety." And he couldn't do it himself, and it's a beautiful picture of salvation. Look at verse 1. He turned. Verse 1. He heard. Verse 2. He lifted. Verse 2. He set, verse 2, he put. It's all of God's doing. No one can save themselves. And the psalmist straight away talks about the relationship he has because of what God has done for him. He's saved and he knows it. And I believe if a person is saved and they know it, their prayers are effective. Of course God can hear and he does answer prayers. I haven't got a problem with that. But if you belong to him, you come with confidence, with boldness before the throne of grace. When we pray, we say, "Our Father in heaven." There is a relationship there because we're saved. We belong to him and he belongs to us. But did you notice help was available but not automatic? Help was available but not automatic. I waited patiently. Philip Brooks, who wrote the carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," was a pastor of a church. And one day he was marching up and down in his office. Something was troubling him. And his secretary realized he was kind of carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. And she said to him, "Philip, what's the problem?" And he replied, "I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." Sometimes you have to wait patiently. And we don't like it, do we? We don't like it. "Lord, your will be done, but come on, get a move on. Get a move on." That's how we often pray. Well, help was available, but not automatic. Why is it that God makes us wait and we have to learn patience? Let me suggest three quick reasons. First of all, because he is a heavenly father, not a heavenly grandfather. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, put it this way. We want not so much a father, but a grandfather in heaven. A God who said of anything we happened to like doing. What does it matter so long as they are contented? You know, if you're a grandparent, that you can spoil the grandkids. Do you know why? Because they're going home in an hour or two. And you haven't got to sort them out when they're full of, you know, sugar and sugary drinks and E numbers. You just send them home with the parents. I remember my dad, my sister would say to my dad, no more, dad, no more. They've had enough. He'd say, fine. As soon as she went out the room, have another one. Grandparents spoil us. And we want God to be a grandparent. Yes, 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 to all our whims. But he's a heavenly father who says, no, you've had enough. Not now. Wait till your birthday. Wait till Christmas. He's wise. He's wise. Secondly, sometimes he makes us wait because actually we have the solution ourselves. It doesn't need more prayer. It needs a bit of practical Christianity. Sometimes we pray about situations and we know what the answer is already. Let me illustrate. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said, look, suppose you're off to the temple with your offering to worship God. And on the way, you remember your brother or sister has something against you. What do you do? Go and pray about it? No. Leave your offering. Go and get it sorted out. And then together you can come and praise God properly. It's not more prayer that's needed. It's a bit of humility, a bit of pride dealt with. A bit of forgiveness. Practical Christianity. And until the practical side comes, the prayer won't be answered. So sometimes God makes us wait patient until we realize we've already got the solution. We just need to apply what we know. And then thirdly, sometimes God makes us wait because we see the situation, but God sees the future. I think of a jigsaw puzzle. Yeah, if I held up one piece of a jigsaw puzzle, it would not make sense. But when I place it in the overall puzzle, it fits perfectly and it makes perfect sense. And the situations and the circumstances of life are like those odd pieces of a puzzle. Why? Doesn't make sense, Lord. But God sees the big picture. And with hindsight, or one day in glory, it will make sense. But in the meantime, we have to wait patiently, patiently. Someone summarized all that in a little monologue. It goes like this. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right and the timing is right and you are right, God says go. I like that. So first of all, effective prayer comes when we are saved, when we belong to the Lord. Next. To be effective in prayer, let me suggest, you need to be sharing. You know, nothing gets you on your knees more than when you are witnessing to others and you want to see folks saved. You realize that you can only do so much, but it needs the work of God. Most Sunday afternoons during lockdown, I've been at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. It's about an hour and a half from where I live. And over the years, I've gone now and then, but over the last 18 months, I've been able to go almost most weeks because although buildings have been closed, parks have been open and Speaker's Corner has gone on as normal. And there'll be, even this afternoon, there'll be 400 or 500 people at Speaker's Corner, the weird, the wonderful, the political, and there'll be a huge group of Muslims and a group of Christians. And the Christians will be outnumbered 10 to 1. And it's a great place to debate and to argue and to talk and to discuss. I love it. But I tell you what, I don't half say as I walk towards Speaker's Corner, Lord, I don't know if I can do it today. Help me that my mind doesn't go blank. Help me to know who to talk to out of the hundreds who are there. And you pray it through because without prayer, I can win an argument, but I don't want to win an argument. I want to win a heart. I want to win a life for Christ. And this psalmist here talks about how he is effective in his evangelism and prayer helps him. And there are three ways he's effective. Verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. The first way he shares is by his life. Did you notice he talks about a song you see? Now, you couldn't see a song this morning because you didn't have the words. But actually, when the psalm wrote this, there was no projectors, there was no hymn books. You never saw a song, you memorized the song and you sang it. You can't see a song, you hear it. But he doesn't write, many will hear it, he says many will see it. So what does he mean? I think he means people will see the reality of those words in his life, in his life. I mentioned Speaker's Corner. There's a guy there, lovely guy. He used to be a Hindu. Now he's a Christian. And the Muslims will mock him. They'll say, you used to worship an elephant. And now you're telling us about God. And when I stood next to him and we've worked together, I said, hold on. You got it right. He used to. That's when he was in darkness, but now he's in light. That's when he was lost, but now he's saved. And we use it as a platform to talk about Christianity. But you can see in him a difference. He's no longer worshipping an idol. He's worshipping the living God. His life has been changed. And the reality of Christ is in him. And if you spend time with him, you can see that. And we live in a world of darkness. Nice people, lovely people out there. Some of them are better than us in the things they do in their communities and in the world in which we live. But they are spiritually dead. And when we walk amongst them, we should be like lights. People should see the reality of Christ in our lives. And that's what the psalmist says. Many will see it. So he witnesses by his life. Secondly, he witnesses by his lips. Verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us, no one can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. You know, when I put together teams for evangelism and projects, and even in my own church, I've had people say to me, it's easy for you because you're a preacher. You're an evangelist. You've got the gift of the gab. I wouldn't know what to say. Well, if they said that to the psalmist, they'd say, well, what do you mean you don't know what to say? Look at the Lord. That's all you need to talk about, the God you follow. Were I to speak, there would be too many things to declare. If David was preaching this morning, you better, you know, expect burnt offerings for dinner. Because he would go on and on and on. He's got so much to share. It's welling up in him. And I think if we get close to the Lord and we enjoy the Lord, that's all we've got to do when we witness. Share what we know, not what we don't know. Say, this is what the Lord means to me. So by his life, by his lips, and then verse 9 and 10, by his involvement in the community. Look at what he says. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, O Lord, as you know. When the great assembly, when the people came together, he spoke up for God. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. And we can do that. It has never been easier in my lifetime to make a statement about what you believe to politicians. You go on most websites from Tearfund to Care to whatever, and you can sign a filled-in petition. All you've got to do is put your email in, and it goes off. That's how easy it is. And we can make a difference. We've got to pray about our country, but we can also take practical action. I'm so old, I remember when Spring Harvest, the big Christian festival, was in one place, Prestatyn in Wales. I only ever went once. I was working there, and the guest of honour one night was a lady called Mary Whitehouse. If you're of a certain age, you'll know who Mary Whitehouse was. She used to be a campaigner against the filth of the BBC, about bad language and nudity on the telly and all these things. She stood up for Christian values and Christian standards. And she was guest of honour. And as she went to the platform, there'd be about 1,000 people in a big tent, and they all clapped her. We support what you do. Well done, Mary. And she got up there, and I'll never forget her first words. She looked out and she said, thank you for your welcome. Would you put your hand up if you've ever written a letter in support of my campaigns? And out of 1,000 people, about half a dozen hands went up. And she said, in that case, you get exactly what you deserve. And you can hear a pin drop. Don't just pray about it. That's important. If you got the opportunity to speak up, then speak up. And the psalmist did. It was part of his witness. He let his life testify for Christ. He let his lips testify for Christ. And he was a voice for God in the great assembly. So let's be sharing our faith. Praying. You know, before you talk to others about God, talk to God about others. You know that cliche? It's a cliche, but it's true. Let's look at the third one. To be effective in prayer, you need to be submissive. That's the key. You need to be submissive. Verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Submissive. You know the old Aesop's fable about the wind and the sun who decide to have a competition. They see a man in a coat and they have a little competition. How can we get the man to take his coat off? And the wind says, no problem, I'll blow it off. And so he blows and he blows. But instead of the man losing his coat, he kind of does it up and he pulls it up even tighter and holds on to it. And the wind tries even harder to blow it off, but he can't do it. And the sun just radiates its heat. And the man, it's hot in here, isn't it? And he takes his coat off. So it's not by force and by power, but by wisdom that the man takes his coat off. And the moral is, gentle persuasion may be stronger than force. Listen, power cannot force us to love someone. Love is a response. And God can't make us love him by power. It's a response of the heart. And the problem with Judaism and when this psalm was written is it was ritual. You could make your animal sacrifices and your burnt offerings, but if the heart wasn't connected, they were empty, they were hollow. They didn't mean anything to God. And the psalmist realized that hollow religion doesn't please God, but a submissive heart does. And if you look at verse 8, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my mind. Well, that's how many of us read it, but it's not what it says. Your law is within my heart. And the big problem we've all got, we know it up there, but God wants it in there. We know it in our heads, but it's got to come from the heart if it's going to change our lives and make us effective when we pray. The prayers of a righteous man, a submissive man, are heard over those of a casual man. Remember when Peter says, before you witness, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone asks you the question, the hope within you. What's the verse before? In your hearts, set apart Christ. Be submissive and then you'll be effective. And when it comes to prayer, the psalmist says, engage your heart and your prayers will be effective. Let's move on to the last point. Let me suggest, to be effective in prayer, you need to be sincere. Verse 17, sincere. We'll go to the last one if that's all right. To be effective in prayer, you need to be sincere. Verse 17, but as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. I'm like many and think that prayer is for strong Christians, the good Christians. We weak Christians, you know, we're never going to get it. It's those strong Christians who do all the praying. But actually, it's not. It's the weak Christians who need to pray the most. And we have to rescue our prayer life from our emotions. We only pray when we feel like it, we'll never pray. Our prayers are just as effective whether we're on a cloud nine or we're just, you know, it's an average day in an average situation. God is the one who changes situations. Prayer doesn't, you know, respond to our emotions. It's like when we worship God, you can say, oh, that was a good meeting. But actually, was it just something we enjoyed or did the Lord enjoy it? I hope you see the point I'm trying to make. Rescue your prayer life from your emotions. It's good when we feel our prayers have been effective, but actually they're effective if they come from the heart, whether we feel our emotions attached or not. And notice here, David prays as an imperfect man. Verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy. In verse 12, he's talked about the troubles that abound in his life. He hates it when people mock his God and mock him. He says, at times, the sins are more than the hairs of my head when I examine my life. He's a struggler. So if you struggle, then be encouraged, because God hears the prayers of an imperfect person. And notice too, David is an accepted man. Verse 17, may the Lord think of me, you are my help and my deliverer, and you are my God. Always enjoy the personal pronouns in the Psalms. My. He's a struggler. He fails, but he's confident that he has a God who understands him and accepts him. And notice he's saying, Lord, be my help and my deliverer. And he's confident. You know why he's confident? Because when he looks back in his life, God's already pulled him out of the mud and the mire once in verses 1 and 2. Do you not think he can do it again and again and again? Whatever situation drags us down, God can lift us out of. So he's confident. He's an imperfect man. He's an accepted man. And then finally, he's a waiting man. He finishes the psalm exactly the way he started it. Do not delay. The old King James Bible says, make no tarrying, oh my God. He's waiting patiently. Not just at the beginning of the psalm, but at the end of the psalm. But he's confident God can hear his prayer and will hear his prayer and answer it accordingly, because he's already done it in the past. And when he looks back, he can see God did this and God did that. So, hey, if the request is wrong, God will always say no. If the timing is wrong, God often says, wait. I will answer it, but now's not the right time. Maybe next week, next month, next year. Never give up. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, says grow up. Come on. Should be praying for better things than bless mummy and daddy and keep us safe tonight. Put a bit of content in your prayer. Put a bit of information in your prayer. Pray like an adult, not like a child. Grow up. We need to grow sometimes. But if the request is right and the timing is right and you is right, God says go. So let's be encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, this is a great psalm. It's full of just practical wisdom. Help us to glean something today that will encourage our hearts and draw us closer to you. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.